So, tonight, Pastor Tim gave me 5 minutes to share, and after I had 65 minutes last Sunday, I feel very constricted on my time. So, I will certainly try to honor that, though, and stick within the time frame. Basically, he just wanted me to share tonight on the benefits and the things that I've been able to personally grow in through memorizing and reciting scripture. And I just want to let you know, there are a lot of them, so I can't really, with 5 minutes, I can't delve deeply into any of them. But if there's one that stands out to you and you'd love to learn more about that, I'm happy to have, you know, just a personal conversation with you after this time or whatever it is. So let's see here. I've got 19 that I want to provide. So the first one is taking every thought captive to obey Christ. And I'm very tempted to go into this very deeply, but basically, with Scripture, constantly we're confronted by things in the world, and when Scripture is memorized, and you know what the Bible says, and you can recall exactly what it says, you can combat those things with truth, in precision. And so if you think about it in terms of an analogy of striking with a sword, it's the precise sword strike. It's the precise deflection. It's not the untrained hand. Another one is prayer with and without other believers, that Scripture is able to inform my time in prayer when I'm with people so that I can pray Scripture over them or know what Scripture has to bear on that time, or even in my own time of prayer with God. There are many times where I do not know what to say. I can't think of my own words to say, and then Scripture comes in, and I'm like, yes, and it's a springboard, and I'm able to pray to God from my heart because Scripture is changing my heart. There is encouragement for daily living and hope, which I certainly would desire that you would have picked up on last week in Romans, that it says the God of hope. So we have a God of hope, and Romans has reminded me of that. I've been able to understand other portions of Scripture more deeply because of Romans. So as each morning for months, as I've been going through Psalms and Proverbs or different passages in the New Testament or whatever it is, you know, been preached on in a given morning or Sunday school, Scripture is able to come in and I can remind myself of how it connects back to Romans or what Romans has to bear on that. And so it's allowed for there to be a layer of learning when it comes to interpreting Scripture. Of course, I've been able to understand Romans itself more, which is wonderful. I've recited chapter 1 over 100 times, and so I've been able, through that time, you just keep going over a verse of Scripture again and again and again, and eventually, especially as you try to emphasize different parts of it, you're actually really able to learn what the author's communicating in that section and how that relates to the rest of the book. And so Romans, from beginning to end, I'm able to see how the two relate to each other and how Paul's progression through Romans, with the questions he asks, how he's actually thinking as he goes through it. I've been able to gain discipline in the use of my time, because it's in order to be able to memorize a book of Scripture and to be able to recite it, there's a lot of time that has to go into that. And quite frankly, I had to become imaginative in the use of my time because I simply didn't have enough time to do it based on the other things that I was required to do on a daily basis and other things that were important to keep up with. And so for me, recitation started taking place at the gym when I was on the treadmill. And after a while, I had to start speeding up my recitation because I couldn't say it at normal pace and do it in time while I was at the gym. So I tried to get through the whole book basically in about half an hour at a speedier pace. I've also been able to bring up Romans along with other passages when discussing those various topics with believers, which kind of goes back to a couple of the other points that I'd mentioned. there's been conviction of sin in my life as a result of memorization, both because there are many specific commands in Romans against sin, and also there is encouragement in Romans to fight. And so now I know even more clearly that I have power to fight against sin. And so when I don't, Romans convicts me and says, you have the strength. You are not powerless. You are not weak. You have the Spirit of God. So fight and don't let sin reign in your mortal body. It's allowed me to enjoy more of God because I'm able to meditate on His Word and glean more of Him and even understand better the role of the Father, Spirit, and Son. There are passages in Romans, like in Romans 8 at the beginning, where if you just go through it cursory, you might not realize that it's Trinitarian by nature. And then when you recite it so many times, you're like, wait a second, this is talking about Jesus and the Spirit and the Father, and it's talking about all of them. And so I've been able to enjoy God more fully. There is dependence on God, and certainly that's with the memorization. There were many, many nights where I felt weak and tired in reciting the scripture, and I didn't really feel like doing it, but I prayed, I think every time before I would memorize or recite, that God would grant me grace and strength to be able to do it. And even last Sunday, before the recitation and all that, I felt extraordinarily weak because I had been sick. And that morning, I was even considering asking Pastor Tim to have a bucket up here, because that morning I was feeling so awful that I thought I might throw up while I was reciting. And I was still going to do it if that was going to happen, but I had to depend on God in order to have the grace to recite. And by God's grace, I actually had more strength in the latter half of Romans, which I know less well than I did in the former half of Romans. And God helped me significantly in that, so I was able to depend on Him. I'm reminded that Satan knows far more scripture than any person I know, including myself, and my knowing scripture does not necessarily guard me from sin. I must wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, against the devil, not assume that holding it in my hands is sufficient. As well, I've been able to battle more successfully against sin because I know scripture. And when Satan comes with lies, I was talking to Jeff Lindell about this and just saying, with memorizing Romans, I feel equipped for every situation in life. Every situation. And so any kind of temptation that comes, anything that might arise in my life, there is some portion of Romans, if not many portions, where I have scripture that speaks to that, and I can find encouragement, hope, strength, dependence, deliverance. I've been able to repent more fully and with greater faith because of understanding more deeply the promises of God. One lesson that I learned in particular, especially as I was thinking about how I had to utilize my time in order to be able to memorize and recite, is that it seems to me that many of life's problems come because we don't understand how precious 1 minute is. And so we're willing to waste a minute here, a minute there, 10 minutes here, 10 minutes there. And over, I came to the end of my days after having memorized and done my recitation for that day, with no extra time, and basically I'm like, I need to get ready for bed now for the next day. And there were many things that I got rid of in my life near the start of this process, and I'm like, if any of those things were still in my life, I wouldn't have been able to do this. I'm equipped, and actually I touched on this earlier, through memorization of Romans for every situation in life. Memorization has caused right affections to be produced in me on a more regular basis. I've also been able to understand the benefits of incremental gain, because for me, I would do, you know, between 3 or 4 verses a day on average within Romans. And, you know, 3 or 4 verses doesn't seem like a lot. You know, Romans has just a little over 400 verses in it. And when you think 3 or 4 verses a day, you're like, man, I'm never going to get this finished. But when you understand that there's incremental gain, if you keep doing that over a period of time, then you can get there. Even a verse a day, you can memorize more. And then the last thing that I want to touch on is just even with the kind of conversations that I've had with people since last week, both immediately after the service and today and during the week and things of that nature, I've been able to see more fully the reality of Romans 12, that a single member of the body can indeed affect the whole body. And so no one within this body should discount himself or herself by saying, well, I'm only one person, how can I affect the body? When that's not how the Bible talks about the body of Christ. And I was able to see that more clearly by following through on this and accomplishing what I think God had set for me to do in memorizing and reciting and seeing one member does in fact affect the whole body. And when it says rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, that we can obey that by God's grace, and each member can positively influence and impact the other members. Thank you.
I'm really going to honor Pastor Timothy's 5 minutes. But I'm glad to be here and such a privilege to share that Pastor Timothy asked me to share a little bit how me and my family, we depend on God. And he gave 5 minutes, but if I list everything, probably goes too long. So I'm just gonna I'm gonna summarize this way. In Acts 17:28, in Him we live and move and have our being, and that's really true. In our life, especially. When we live here in America, there are challenges. But we don't feel like this is a foreign land because we are sojourners, no matter where we are. And but there are moments that I woke up in the evening and, oh, that's what I said, and that's what I mean. I didn't mean to say that, but misunderstanding that happens. And I feel like, oh, man, I want to dig a hole and hide inside. Well, let me know if I need to dig another one tonight. But our years here, we first in Texas, now we in West Michigan, it provide a different context and perspective for us to see, to experience how our life depends on God. And I'm gonna share that first personally, our life, how we depends on God over these years. And also I wanna share a little bit how, especially these 2 years, I feel like a church is, a local church in particular, depends on God. Jesse and I, we grew up in a society that is, well, you might heard about that, that in China is, well, I'm going to take too long. the society is not appreciated life, you know, one child policy and all that things involved. And when Jesse and I, we decided to have Daniel, our third one, and our friends are like, oh, wow, you guys are crazy or out of mind? Then, how are you going to feed them? How are you going to cover them with a roof? I don't know. I didn't remember how we feed them, but we are going to have a fourth one, friends. We feel like God has so gracious to us, and we can always trust and depend on Him, even in the time of need. We really don't know what the next gonna happen, but God is faithful, and we learned that way. We can really depend on Him and trust on Him on whatever situation rolls up. And and second, I wanna share a little bit about how a church related, how a local church depends on God. I feel like especially in these 2 years, there are a lot of things happen, and you probably know what I'm talking about. So I see that a church is really depends on God to grow and prosper. Only those branches that are connected to the tree going to bear fruit and keep doing so. I'm saying that because in many Chinese, a traditional house church, they see persecution as the reason Chinese house church was growing fast in a proper time. Well, I do appreciate those Christians, they suffer and they stand strong in the trials. But I will not idolize the persecution and itself. I mean, the persecution itself. And also, in the same way, biblical doctrine and sound teaching, and these things are good, but it should encourage Christian to depend on God. These things are not a guarantee of a life changing. So yeah, depends on God and trust on Him is a lifelong journey, and I thank God. From time to time, He shows us His faithfulness and He's trustworthy. So, yeah, and He's dependable. Thank
you. Well, thanks, guys. That was great to hear the testimonies and be encouraged through that. So good evening. I'm Mike DeVito. If you don't know who I am, I'm looking around. I think everybody knows me, I think, but maybe not everybody. I'm a member here at Ventura, and I have been enjoying the last few years of pursuing Jesus together with everybody. It's been good, and it's been necessary to pursue Jesus together. I've been married for a long time. Relatively, and I'm looking around, some of you guys are like, nah, you're a junior. But I've been married for 30 years. Not as many as some, but more than most. And I'm a father of five, grandfather of four. I've got one on the way. And I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. That's where we'll center, even though we're going to say a lot of other things. And I want to tell you a quick story before I even tell you exactly what I'm talking about tonight. In 2003, one of my four children was about 10 years old, and all her life, I have one son and four daughters, all her life, she had been a normal kid. Now, I'm not telling you she turned abnormal. She was still a normal kid, but she's 10 years old. She'd been a normal kid. We took her in for her annual physical, and she was, if she had been like in the 70th percentile on those charts where they compare you to everybody else. Well, she was when she was 9 years old at the 70th percentile, but when she was 10 years old, she was like at the 10th percentile, right? She hadn't really grown that year. Well, that's weird. And you know, when you're with your kids all the time, you don't really pay attention to that. I mean, you kind of know, but you're like, well, kids are all different. You know, they all have shapes and sizes, everything. So we didn't think too much about it, but the doctor did. And so the doctor's like, you need to go see a specialist. And so we went to the specialist, and the specialist did the specialist things and checked her out and right and made sure of what was going on. And they're like, you know what? There's a problem. She's not getting enough nutrition, and so she's not growing because she's not getting enough nutrition. And she's 10, and she's a girl, and so she only has a limited window left for growth. And then the whole thing shuts down, right? Because you hit puberty and that whole cycle. And so, you got to do something. You got to do something right now. This is a problem. It has some urgency to it. You need to take some action and get this taken care of. And what we had to do, she had a steroid that she took. And then traumatic for her, traumatic for me, traumatic for my wife, Kendra. We had to give her every night a feeding tube in her nostril, and then she had to sleep with this feeding tube in her, and she had these three cans of nutritional supplements to help her grow, because we wanted to have her grow. And you should, I mean, most of you guys, does anybody know which one of their children's nostrils is larger than the other? Some of you might, but I do, with my one daughter anyway. You know, that tube would go down one side really good, the other side it would get jammed up. But it was critical, right? It was critical that we got her nourishment. She wasn't growing. And let me tell you something. In our faith, in our journey as disciples, as we live out our conduct, our faith and practice, do we expect to grow in our faith? And maybe more at a high level, should we expect to grow in our faith? Or do we just come to faith and then it just kind of happens, right? And, you know, we might grow and we might not. What should we think about that? And so I have a couple passages here. I'll read them. I'll tell you the reference. You can look them up if you can look quick, because I'll move on quick. But Philippians 1:6, Paul writes to the Philippian church, "I am sure of this," he says, "that he," meaning God, "that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Okay? So there's a starting point, a good work. It's going to be brought to completion. Gets my mind thinking there's a progression of some sort going on there. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Starts sounding like I'm living out something God prepared for me. He kind of had it planned ahead of time beforehand, but it seems like there's a progression, something I'm going to work out on my faith journey. Ephesians 2:12, back to the book, or Philippians 2:12, back to the book of Philippians. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Okay. So there's something to do. Obey. Yeah. Obey here, obey there, in my presence, now in my absence, keep on obeying. You do it with a certain attitude, with fear and trembling. There are many, 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 many passages. As a matter of fact, when I was preparing for this, you guys may not know this, but the first night I was going to deliver this sermon, we were snowed out. Didn't get to do it. And I was like, okay. And since that time, I prepared three more sermons, one from 1 Peter, one from the book of Hebrews, one from the book of Matthew, that I could have delivered tonight instead of this one. So God has been like at work doing all these things. And I had an encounter with one of my other daughters at her school. We went there, and I got to see, it reminded me of Bennett reciting Romans. Actually, Bennett reminded me of this event, because that event happened first. But it was all these Jewish children we saw. And these Jewish children that were raised in Judaism, strict Judaism, at about 12 years old, could go backwards and forwards and sideways across the Torah, and you could fire any question at them, and they knew it cold. First time I heard the gospel was in 1987. That's, what, 32 years ago? I can't do that with a single book of the Bible the way these kids could at 12 years old with the entire Torah. Like, wow. That impacted me. That impacted me. Bennett reciting Romans, I thank you for that. That impacted me. That impacted me. Many passages talk about growth. The New Testament writers all carry an expressed expectation that the disciple of Jesus will grow in their manifestation of their faith over the course of their lives. This manifestation will be best described as a transformation of the heart, expressing itself as observable obedience, spoken obedience, and will progressively result in the disciple taking on more and more of the image of Jesus. We looked at it this morning, Romans 8:28 and 29, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We're saved through this idea of election. The Holy Spirit works in our heart. We hear the gospel call. We hear the effective portion of the gospel call. We're quickened on the inside. The truths of the gospel, the fact that all have sinned, that because of sin we deserve death, Jesus paid the price for our sins. If we accept him, we will be forgiven of our sins, and we can move into a kind of life that's the Jesus kind of life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And so we move into that position. When that happens, we confess, we're converted. We express faith and repentance. Immediately, we're adopted. Immediately, we're justified. Immediately, we're adopted. And we begin our sanctification journey. And sanctification is this idea that we're going to, over the course of our lives, become more and more like Jesus Christ. But it's a progressive work of God that can be defined as a work of God and a cooperative work of man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ. So here's my question for us to consider this evening. It's 2019, it's March. How are we going to grow in our discipleship in 2019? Let's pray. Oh, Father, so many things that we could talk about. Your word is rich. It's rich, rich, rich on this topic. And I feel like my words are weak. And so I pray that, Spirit of God, you infuse our time together, that you infuse my words, that you infuse our listening, and that we collectively glorify you, that I speak to the best of my ability and trust you with the result, that my brothers and sisters and my friends listen to the best of their ability and trust you with the result. Lord, we, to various degrees, in various expressions of this, we want to be more like Jesus. That's what we want. And we're learning over time how much we ought to want it and how glorious it is. Lord, I pray you help us see that more clearly and you help us move forward in that progression in a more disciplined fashion. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So planning and expectation, how are we going to grow in our discipleship in 2019? How do you expect to grow? How do you expect to grow in your discipleship in 2019? If you have no answer and you have no plan, it could be fair to say you've given up on your expectation of growth. And I'm going to be so bold as to call that abnormal discipleship. It's an abnormal discipleship if you're not intentionally planning to grow in your Christ-likeness. It's either sinful, and the call from Scripture is for us collectively to repent, or it's an indication that you've perhaps never come to Christ for the first time, and it's a call to repent and come to Christ. But it's abnormal discipleship. I want you to consider 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, we're God's children now, John writes. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14 reads, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child, but solid food is for the mature. It's for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You hear the maturity, the growth, the constant practice, the ability to discern that's developed over a sequence of time. life intentionally lived? Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Philippians 3:12 through 15. Not that I have already obtained this or already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Paul's analogy of growth. Do you know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So run in such a way as to get the prize. He's not even talking about just signing up and running the race. He's saying do it in such a fashion that you expect to win. Run in such a way as to win the prize. And I hear that and the Spirit convicts my heart because as much as it would depend on me, I don't run to win the prize. And hear me, I'm not telling you I'm walking around committing sins. I do commit sins. But I'm not telling you I'm walking around intentionally committing sins all over the place. I just know in my heart, under the conviction of the Spirit, that if Jesus came here and said, hey, this last week, did you run in such a way as to win the prize? I might say something that was like, I was kind of busy. I had stuff going on, Jesus. Right? And hear me, I'm not saying, oh, we've got to do more. I'm not saying that. But I think there's some truths that we might embrace if we're not expecting to grow in 2019, intentionally. So when professing disciples don't grow, there's a couple things we might think about. First, that there might be these infrequent plateaus. Infrequent is a key word. So we're going along in our sanctification journey. We're on a high. We get a crisis come into our lives. We're brought to a low. We come out of it. We go to a high. We might have a stagnant period. But in general, when we look from here to here over some period of time that's reasonable to us, the Bible doesn't describe how fast you're going to grow over what interval, right? It's not scientific. It's relational. But there's infrequent plateaus. It's kind of a normal part of discipleship. We run into them. We probably should fight against them, frankly. But if there's no growth over a long period of time, that's a problem. That's a problem if there's no growth over a long period of time. And some will say, maybe looking to justify themselves, well, what's a long period of time? What's the interval? Give me the definition. How much growth should it be? You know what? If you're asking that question, you're asking the wrong question. You want to grow and you want to run after Christ's likeness. And if the concern is, well, I don't know, I might have not grown over a long period of time. You've got your answer, right? You got your answer right there. Hebrews 6, 7, and 8, it gives us an analogy. The author of Hebrews gives us an analogy to think about growth. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, land's getting rained on. Land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. So ask yourselves, in Holland, Michigan, the United States of America, the year 2019, are you receiving rain falling on your land in the form of opportunity, resources, capabilities, time, blessing? Are you the land that is receiving rain? That land, Hebrews 6, 8 goes on to say, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And I can't help but come away from an analogy like that and think this growth it's a serious problem. It doesn't seem trite or light. It doesn't seem like something I could just turn my back on and focus on my justification, which is true. But that doesn't make this not true, right? You got to work it out. You got to work this salvation out with fear and trembling. Some problems that we might run into when we think about growth. And this is why I asked you to turn to Luke 18. You're probably, is he ever going to get to Luke 18? Because that's where we turned. And maybe you read ahead and you already know it. Jesus told a parable. He told a parable to some who trusted in... He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's the key. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Verse 9, we're going through 14. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing beside by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and he was saying, God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you start to see a contrast. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified and not the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We see from this parable that Jesus shares a performance trap that we have the risk of falling into with our growth. The performance trap. We judge our growth by our Christian stat sheet. We get out our equivalent of our Christian baseball card, and it shows saved for 29 years, devotions 18 hours a week, serves in Sunday school, fasts twice a week, gives 12%, and you look at your card and you're like, look at my stats, I am performing. And it kind of sounds like that Pharisee. It's like, look at my stats. Fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I get. God, does that ring of like that passage in Matthew 7? I go here a lot. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, starts ringing a bell, right? Will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? I fasted twice a week and I gave tithes of everything I got in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. We might be looking at our growth from the performance trap, and we ought not do that. We might judge by wrong standards. If you look back at Luke 18, looking back at the Pharisee, he referenced his righteousness comparatively to other men, even that tax collector. It's a good question to reflect on. Who are you better than? Who are you better than? Who do you thank God you're not like? Thank God I'm not like that. You ever do that? Man, if I'm honest, I'm tempted to do that sometimes, and probably I have the essence of that idea ruminate through my mind from time to time, and I don't like that, and when I'm confronted with the truth, I'm like, yeah, that's not right. But practically speaking, I can pridefully exalt myself over those who are unjust. Like, unjust. They take advantage of people. They use their position. They violate their authority. I'm better than that, right? Do you ever feel that? Adulterers? Yeah. Extortioners? That tax collector over there? Dirty, icky. We had one church I went to, we had a guy came in, and none of us This is a mega church, 2,000 people at the time. None of us knew that this guy was going to do that or that this was going to be the sermon topic for the day. But this guy came in, and this was back when you wore ties to church. Like, Jim, you got a tie on tonight. But not most of us don't, right? This is back when you wore ties to church. Everybody did. They had suits on, and the women had dresses. And so we're all in church, and this guy came in a black T-shirt and jeans, and he had a hat and sunglasses on. He sat right in the middle, and there was visibly a circle around him. Now, he was a guy that went to church. It was intentional. But it was an object lesson as well. When I think of that story often when I think about this Pharisee talking about that tax collector. Your standard Christian isn't another person. We're not evaluated against another person when we stand to give an account before God. Your standard is Matthew 5:48. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Don't evaluate against the standard of other people and find your growth or find your justification in that position. Sometimes we can depend on our personal strength or our personal effort for spiritual growth and not rely on the Holy Spirit. The Pharisee, we already talked about, looks much like the apostate in Matthew 7. He believes his own self-effort in performing good works ought to commend his growth before God. Is this self-effort something that has merit before God? Earlier, we looked at Hebrews 6:1. And highlighted the imperative instruction that the disciples should grow in their faith journey toward what the author called maturity. So now I'd reference Hebrews 6:3, two verses later, what the author writes immediately following this call toward maturity. Hebrews 6:3, and this we will do if God permits. So there's an element of God in the call to grow toward maturity, to press on toward these higher things. Right? If God permits. We could illustrate this foundational truth from many passages in the New Testament, frankly, and we must clearly identify that, though as disciples, we have a cooperative element in our growth. It is God primarily who sanctifies the disciple of Jesus Christ. We do well then to have the mindset, the paradigm, the understanding, the dependency that our very existence, our very next breath, and anything regarding our growth in discipleship is done in complete dependence upon God and expressly not upon our self-effort. This is a foundational truth to Christianity, and it's a foundational mindset to the student or the follower of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The last thing I'll mention in respect to troubles with our growth or problems in thinking about our growth or how a disciple regards their growth is just a simple lack of passion and intention. As a disciple of Jesus, we may not passionately intend to grow. And consider this instruction. Peter writes, 2 Peter 1:5 through 11, for this very reason, the hope of heaven, the redemption that you've received, for this very reason, make every effort. It's in your Bible. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, with knowledge, self-control, and with self-control, steadfastness, and with steadfastness, godliness, and with godliness, brotherly affection, and with brotherly affection, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear that as an expectation to be effective and fruitful, by the way. There's an expectation to be fruitful and effective. It continues. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, the conclusion of me telling you to exert maximum effort, which I just got done doing, the conclusion of that is to be all the more diligent. So in case you didn't hear me say make every effort, I want you to be on top of that, all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if these qualities are yours, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided to you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul shared the same idea, so run that you may obtain it. So run that you may obtain it. There is urgency, there is passion, there is intent, there is desire contained within these instructions that are given to the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mindset of growth is a desire to be like Christ, a pervasive promotion of Jesus' good name, of Jesus' glory, of Jesus' magnificence as evidenced in our lives. So you might say, so this is the part like we talk about theology and we talk about concepts and we talk about the content of Scripture. And maybe you're like, what Mike's saying is ridiculous. You know, that's not how I hear the Bible. Well, you could say that. You could say, well, tell me how to grow. I want to grow. You made a point. I should want to grow. Tell me how to do it. I'll give you a couple thoughts on that topic. There's two broad ways I see in Scripture regarding growth that in my mind and the way I understand things, I present them to myself anyway. One is the indirect method, and the other is the direct method. The indirect and the direct method, I think they're both in Scripture. The indirect method, probably the best way to think about that is to look at John 15, 1 through 5, and then I'll read verse 8. I am the true vine, Jesus says. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then skipping to verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You want to be confident you're a disciple, bear fruit. You want to glorify the Father, is that the aim of your life? Bear fruit. That's what verse 8 says. Verse 2, the Father clearly prioritized what Jesus was referring to as fruit. The Father, God the Father, prioritizes the production of this thing called fruit. The Father prunes with a view toward the production of fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes because he wants more fruit to be produced. That's the Father's heart. This is what the Father does. Verse 4, the only way a disciple bears fruit is by making an intentional choice of abiding in the true vine, which is Jesus. The only way, right? Apart from me, you can do nothing, right? So indirect method. Trust, reliance, confidence in the disciples' mind and the heart that Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, Jesus is the life, and that there's no way to the Father apart from Jesus is necessary. Verse 5, the disciple will be producing fruit when their lifestyle is one that would be best characterized as abiding in Christ. For if there is no fruit, the disciple must recognize the warning sign that they are likely not abiding in Christ, irrespective of what they think they're doing, right? The indirect method, abiding in Christ, trust, reliance, confidence, contentment on Jesus Christ. The indirect method, using the ordinary means of grace that are given to the church. What are the ordinary means of grace? How does God provide his unmerited favor to the church? What are some of those things that might come to your mind? Participation in the local church in the body is one. Just the community. Don't think you can go it alone. You're not. You can't. If you could, he would have called you to be an individual disciple, just in relation to him and not giving you a body of Christ, but it doesn't seem to be what Scripture says. He's called you to participate in the body. He's called you to sit under the ministry of the Word. And it's not so, like you guys probably experienced it the same way I did. I mean, we we're here, right? So obviously we like coming to church to some degree, right? We made a choice to come. But we sit under the Word, and it's not so much that the person who speaks the word has any particular thingamajiggy that makes it special or magic, right? But the Holy Spirit says, sit under the word. and your soul and your spirit will be ministered to and encouraged, and I will deliver grace to you. The apostle, early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, right? They also devoted themselves to what? Prayer, right? They prayed not just by themselves. They prayed together. They devoted themselves to prayer. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the ordinance of the church, baptism and communion. They collectively, joyfully celebrated and looked forward to the coming again of Jesus in the clouds, right? And that was their drawing forward. We read that 1 John passage, whoever has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. The secondary means, so if those are the primary means, the indirect means, the foundational means for growth in discipleship, the secondary means are something I'm going to call direct methods. And direct methods, I want you to think about this. That Luke 18 passage, that Pharisee that Jesus pointed out, he was not an extortioner. He was not unjust. He was not an adulterer. He did give tithes. He fasted twice a week. Were those things wrong? Were they bad? Should have he started to extort and be unjust and commit adultery? Was that the point, right? It's not the point. And if he was doing those things, the call to him would be to repent. Directly repent. The answer isn't to start doing bad things to grow or to live an unrestrained life. What you must do is you must embrace the primary means of growth, abiding in Christ, and embrace the ordinary means of grace as the primary foundational first moves in your growth toward Christ-likeness. Without doing that, you won't bear any fruit. You won't grow. Ultimately, you won't be truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you embrace secondary means, if you embrace stopping your unjust behavior, stopping lying, stopping extorting people, if you just embrace that as a secondary means but didn't do the primary means, you'd be self-righteous, right? You'd be self-righteous. Look at me and what I did. You would not be abiding in Christ. The foundational means have to come first. Doesn't neglect the secondary means of putting off sin, turning away from wrong behavior. But I'll go further. You know, that 1 Peter 1:5, make every effort. Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 9, run to win the prize. Here's a challenge for you, challenge for me, it did challenge me. With respect to the secondary means of discipleship, don't hear these as the primary means. These aren't the abiding in Christ, but they are running to win the prize. They are making every effort. How about for 2019, if you don't have a plan for how you're going to grow in your discipleship, you make a plan. I've got a plan at my job. Yeah, I know what I'm doing this next quarter. I have some specific goals. I measured on them. I got a plan. How about have a plan? How about be intentional? How about run in such a way as to win the prize? I don't know. How about making every effort? How about executing your plan? How about measuring your results of your plan? Whew. See, I start talking about these kind of things, and it starts feeling like I'm getting to be performance-based, right? I want to put the emphasis on the foundational means of abiding in Christ. But man, if I'm running in such a way, I'm doing a couple races this year. I'm going to do this Riverbank run. I'm doing this half Ironman. I got a plan. I'm measuring my results. I'm getting up and disciplining my body. I'm focused on some particular goals with respect to these races. It's not like I just conceptually want to think of myself as an athlete. I'm actually doing something, right? It's have a plan. Measure your results. Get wise counsel. Get wise counsel. See how you'd share your results with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Talk about them. And then make a plan and execute your plan and measure your results. And then share them with your brothers and sisters, right? And if you don't know how to make the plan, there's a discipleship plan on our website if you didn't know. There's a discipleship plan under the discipleship tab. You could just print it out and just fill it in. It'll get you started. And you don't have to do everything all at once. And you don't have to make a plan for the rest of your life. And you don't even have to make a plan for the rest of the year. Maybe just make a plan for this week. If you don't have a plan, right? Maybe make it for a quarter. Make it for an interval that you can measure and you know what kind of outcomes you're shooting after, and run in such a way as to win the prize. So I'm going on longer than I should. But my conclusion, 1 John 3:2, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Do you hope in Christ? Are you looking for his return? Are you eager for that to happen? Purify yourself as he is pure. Proverbs 1:32, interesting passage. For the simple are killed by their turning away. The complacency of fools destroys them. Are you complacent in your growth? What would the church look like? What would the body of Christ look like if we intentionally chose to abide in Christ as our primary way of life? If we intentionally chose to focus our minds on this future hope of the end state of this thing called our salvation, which is our glorification, of the day when we're going to see Christ as he really is, face to face, what would the church look like if we intentionally took some steps to focus on that future glorification? What if we intentionally chose to pursue purity in ourselves just as Jesus is pure? What would your discipleship look like if you appropriated these glorious truths in your life more intentionally, whatever that means to you in your context, in the way you do things, and your responsibilities, tomorrow morning? What would it look like? Catch the vision. Think about life under this vision. Meditate on it. Embrace it. Look at it from every role and dimension of your life. See it from the lens of being a child. See it from the lens of being a husband or a wife or a father or a mother. What does it look like as a church member? How does it inform your life, your friendships, the things you spend your time thinking about? So how do you expect to grow in your discipleship in 2019?
Thank you, Mike. We are going to close our time together with me simply praying for all of us, and then you can be dismissed and go and get your children. If you have children here tonight, I'm sure they're waiting for you. But let me pray for us. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your graces and your word. Thank you for the promise that we can work out our salvation because you are at work within us. I pray that we would be motivated, compelled, strengthened, encouraged through the exhortation tonight, and that we'd even be encouraged by the fact that we can run in such a way so as to win the prize because Christ has made us more than conquerors. Thank you for your love that never fails. And again, because of Christ, we know you hear us and will answer. Amen.